We made it as far as verse 13. We'll pick it up in verse 14 this morning. And I'm not sure. We'll either make it to verse 41 or we'll finish the chapter down in verse 47. Time will tell, I suppose. Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your presence. And God, we pray just for that, more of your presence, God, here in this place, God. More in our lives, Lord. More, God, of you. That you, your spirit, would come and be our teacher. The one that instructs us and the one that does that work of changing us, sanctifying us, making us different, so that when we leave, God, we understand you better, we understand our role in this world better, we understand your plan for this world better, and we live differently as a result of that. Would you, even now, Lord, draw us closer to you, more intimate in our relationship with you, and have your way within our hearts, for we need that. So pour forth your spirit upon us, fresh, and have your way, your will accomplished in this place now. For we again ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, pardon me one second. Still got the sniffles. Okay, so Acts 2, right? We looked at this last week, the first 13 verses, and essentially here's what happens. From verse 14 down to verse 41, what we really kind of have here is that Peter is going to respond not only to everything that happened, but to the response of those who heard the mighty rushing wind and thus also heard the word of God being spoken, the mighty works of God being spoken to them in their own language. Again, if you remember, the day of Pentecost comes, there is suddenly from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, divided tongues as of fire appear upon them, and as the Spirit gives utterance, they begin to speak the mighty works of God, because there are a ton of people who are there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they're from all over the place, north, south, east, west. Some of them are Jews, some of them are those who are proselytes, meaning they were Gentiles who became Jews. And if you remember there in verse 6, it said, at this sound, the multitude came together. A bunch of people showed up, thousands apparently, because 3,000 get saved by the end of the chapter. Thousands of them show up together and were bewildered, because each one was hearing him speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who speak Galileans? Aren't these just dumb hillbillies? How is it that they speak so eloquently all these other languages? And again, down in verse 11, it says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Look at verse 12 again. And all were amazed and perplexed, right? They're going like, whoa. And at the same time, like, whoa, right? Okay, so they're amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then, of course, in verse 13, but there were others who mocked. There were others who just, you know, they're full of new wine. They're just been hitting the hooch, man. They've been partying all night. That's why things are acting crazy. But here's the problem. First of all, Peter's going to address all of that right now. But consider something. If they were just up drinking all night, they certainly didn't learn a new language to speak overnight while they were up drinking. And certainly if they were up drinking, they wouldn't be telling of the mighty works of God. They'd be telling of their own mighty works, because that's what happens when you start drinking and you get drunk. You start talking about how cool you are, not how amazing God is. So notice, here's what Peter does. Peter now responds to all of that. But Peter, standing with the 11, now Matthias is part of them now, so now there's 12 of them again. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now consider what a radical change this is. 50 days earlier, what was Peter doing? 50 days earlier, Peter was hiding for fear of the Jews and of the Romans, after he got done denying Jesus three times, right? That's who Peter was before being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Before the promise from the Father came upon his life personally, Peter was scared. Peter was deceitful. Peter was all kinds of, you know, ugly, nasty human things that humans can be in the flesh. Peter was those things. But now Peter, the same one that formerly hid, the same one that formerly didn't even want to go to the tomb, really, until he was talked into it, and then he only went so that he could outrun, you know, try to outrun John, but John outran him. But Peter, now, full of the Holy Spirit, baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit, a different man now, he stands with the 11, and he lifted up his voice, and he speaks to those that are gathered. He doesn't go, God, just be quiet, I don't know what's going on, just be quiet. He didn't do that. He starts yelling out the window, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. You see what he says? He says, hey, everybody, pay attention. I got something to say. Now, side note, this is what a pastor or preacher, Bible teacher is supposed to be. One full of the Holy Spirit who stands up because he has something to say. He has a word from the Lord. Not because he wants to say something, but because he has something to say. There have been far too many, and still are today, far too many preachers and teachers or whatever who want to say something. You have to wait until you have something to say, until the Holy Spirit has given you something to say. Peter now has something to say, and he tells everybody that very thing when he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, you mockers, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now, notice a couple of things take place. Prior to this moment, what was happening? There's 120 people in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The sound of the mighty rushing wind introduces the Spirit coming in, the breath, the ruach, the pneuma of God breathing upon them. They go from believers to the living, breathing church of Jesus Christ. That there is a sign to show that this very thing happened with the cloven tongues of fire, as that fire of tongues, if you will, was divided amongst each of them, and they began to speak out the mighty works of God in all of the languages of all of the people that were gathered there. God's getting all the attention here, and now Peter stands up. Now, I told you last week, it would seem to me, from what we understand about God, about the Bible, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that as these 120 are speaking, they're not all speaking at the same time. They're taking turns. One speaks in the language of the Medes, another in the language of the Parthians, another in the language of this person and this person and this person. Now, as Peter stands up, guess what happens? Those 120 cease speaking in other languages, because now it is time for Peter to give an explanation of the supernatural charismatic gift that just took place with this speaking in other languages. Here's the thing. God isn't interrupting himself. The gift, as each one has utterance, one speaks, then another speaks, then another speaks. Now the Spirit has fallen, you know, has fallen upon Peter in such a way that he rises to speak. And as he rises to speak, everybody else stops talking, right? And this is an important point here, because for so many of us, we have seen just such a misuse, a misunderstanding of the gifts of the Spirit. It is not meant that if the, you know, if one person is speaking by the Spirit, that another person interrupts that. God doesn't interrupt himself. God isn't schizophrenic. He doesn't have multiple things going on and multiple personalities. That's not the thing. And that's why when you see this event take place, it is one at a time, because all things should be done, yes, by the Spirit, all things should be done, yet also decently and in order. Right, it's why sometimes people come to Calvary. They understand that we believe in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they come from a more charismatic or Pentecostal background, and the first time they speak out in tongues in the middle of a service or something, you know, somebody, you know, politely goes, "Hey, we don't do that here." No, but I gotta share my gift. No, you have 22 and a half other hours throughout the week to have that gift. Right now, the Holy Spirit is working through the worship team or ministering through the pastor, so that if I'm truly full of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit isn't going to interrupt what it is that he's saying through me to say something through you. Okay, so understand that this is what happens. All those 120 cease speaking because now the Holy Spirit has given a word to Peter, and that gift, by the way, 1 Corinthians 14 says that, you know, tongues is a gift even to non-believers. Even though it got the attention of all the people, all they heard was the mighty works of God. They just heard praise unto God. Now, Peter stands up and says, "Let me explain. God loves you so much. He wants you to understand what just took place. And now I have a word to share with you. And the first thing that I want to tell you is these people are not drunk." These people are not drunk at all. It's only the third hour is what he says here. So again, he's now going to respond, and it's beautiful again because you consider who it is that's speaking. Peter, foot and mouth Peter, the one that denied the Lord three times. Peter, the one that hid in a home because he was fearful of the Jews and of the Romans. Peter, but again, this brand new Peter, baptized now with the Holy Spirit of God, now given a message by the Holy Spirit for him to boldly deliver. And so he raised his voice to speak to all of those people, those thousands of thousands who had gathered there. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, and here's what I want you to realize, Peter didn't have a sermon prepared before this moment. The Holy Spirit gave him this message right on the spot. We know Peter. We've seen Peter. We've become very acquainted with Peter as we've gone through the Gospels, right? Peter's not the guy that has it all together and is like, you know what? I'm going to have a sermon ready, and when it's my time, man, I'm going to... Peter didn't have a 5-point sermon, 12-point sermon, 3-point sermon, the 7 keys to the kingdom, or any of those other things. The Holy Spirit fell upon him, and he said, basically, he now speaks as a prophet does and says, here's what the Lord says to you. And the first thing, again, that he says is, these guys aren't drunk. It's only the third hour. He says this because culturally, all of those that were there would understand that Jews in general did not drink or eat, for that matter, until after the third hour. Because at the third hour, that's when morning prayer came. And so Jews didn't eat until after they had done their business with God. And so he says, these guys aren't drunk. It's only the third hour. It's morning prayer time. Nobody's up here, drinking wine. This is not about new wine. This is not about, you know, these guys are drinking heavy stuff. And the idea of new wine is that, it was sweet and could be really pungent. There was a whole way of producing this particular new wine. But anyway, he says, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now, again, the people had asked, well, what does this mean? They had asked that earlier, what does this mean? They're amazed, they're blown away. What does this mean? Peter's about to tell them. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You want to know what that sound of the mighty rushing wind was? You want to know what that means as all of you heard the mighty works of God spoken in your own language by a bunch of dumb Galileans upstairs? You want to know what that is? I'll tell you what that is. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is God fulfilling what he said he would do. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here's what Joel said there in Joel chapter 2. He says, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. You see what he says? He says, this is not some weird thing that's taking place. This is God. God just showed up. The very promise that we waited for, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's here. And he said, you know what? It's not some new thing. God already promised it through the prophet Joel, which, by the way, as soon as we finish Amos, we'll go into Joel on Wednesday nights coming up. So that'll be fun. We'll get to look at all this again as it was in the context of Joel. But he says, in the last days, that's when this is going to take place, in the last days. The people want to know, what does this mean? Well, Peter's telling them what it all means as he preaches this message under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be full of Old Testament references. In fact, we might more accurately say that Peter now leads the very first Bible study of the church ever, right? This is it. This is the first message, the first study, if you will. In fact, what Peter's going to do is he quotes here from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Then down in verse 25, he'll quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Then down in verse 34 and 35, he'll quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, which, by the way, you may know this, it's the most quoted Old Testament reference in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's quoted or referenced at least 25 times in the New Testament. It means God has something to say, right? But what just took place in that upper room, understand, is merely the beginning of what God had planned through the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Understand this. Because look at the wording. Look at the way that he says this. And in the last days, let's define that. What is the last days? There's the last days, and then there's the last days. But in this context, what's the last days? It's anything from the resurrection of Christ through the second coming of Christ. That is, in a most general form, the last days. Then there is a term that we see sort of called in the latter days, right? And that's kind of a similar concept. And then you have sort of the end of days, if you will. And you have these different timelines. But as he says in the last days, he's saying from the day of Pentecost moving forward until Jesus comes back for his church. You're going to see these things. And then he adds some things that we see there in the book of Revelation about what it's going to look like really, truly at the very end of human history, if you will, from the perspective of just before the second coming, right? You know, during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But again, if you notice, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they just experienced that morning wasn't just for that day or just for that generation, but rather was something that God always intended to do until Christ returned for his church. Now, he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And we've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would fall upon a person for a unique work, and then it seems would leave that person, perhaps for a battle, perhaps for a word from the Lord, whatever it was. But here, God says, God promises through Joel that in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This isn't to say that every single human being gets filled with the Holy Spirit, clearly, because you only receive the Holy Spirit when you receive salvation through Christ Jesus alone. But this is that all types of people, all people groups, there won't be a single people group as far as male or female or slave or rich or poor or any of those sort of things. He says, no, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And here's how you'll know that takes place. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What does that mean? That means they will speak on behalf of God. They'll speak a word from the Lord. Here's the deal. I have kids at home. And with all of my kids, from the time that they were very little, they spoke on behalf of the Lord. I've heard my girls say the most profound things that only the Spirit of God could put upon their hearts. You've seen that in your own lives. You've seen that within the kids in the church. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that's not limited only to small children. That means like my adult kids. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. This would be the norm for the church. This wouldn't be some extreme circumstance. This would be the norm. And this would be the norm all the way through until the rapture of the church. I guess, there's always that question of like, how do you know if you're young or old? Well, if you're still seeing visions, you're young. If you're dreaming dreams, then you're old. I guess that's how that works. I don't really know. Then he says, even on my male servants and female servants. He says, this gift of the Holy Spirit isn't for kings. It's not just for prophets. It's not for priests. This gift of the Holy Spirit is for all. Even those who positionally within the culture are servants or slaves. No, this is for everybody. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall speak on behalf of the Lord. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. This speaking about what we're going to see at the very end before the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. When we speak of the day of the Lord, that's what that speaks of there. It's the second coming of Christ. But then notice this in verse 21. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's going to be the one of the main differences of this dispensation of grace, this time now, these last days, is that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's necessary, is to cry out to the Lord for salvation. And all who come to the Lord for salvation will receive salvation from the Lord. That's the thing, is that during this time, and we talked about this last week, remember when as we kind of did an overview of the feast there from Leviticus chapter 23, and what was the marked difference there between Pentecost and trumpets, is that during that time it was a time of harvest. It was a time in which it really is sort of the time of the Gentiles waiting to be fulfilled. And what is the purpose of the church in these days, even as we look at God's prophetic calendar from Leviticus 23, is that this is a time to bring in the harvest. That's why Jesus tells us to pray for workers to go into the whited field, because the harvest is ready and the workers are few. Because right now is the time for any to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Paul would later go on and write brilliantly and say, hey, look, man, you know, that's great, but people have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the gospel so they know that they can call out to Jesus. How are they going to hear without a preacher? And how is there going to be a preacher unless one is sent out? We're all sent out. It's part of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We all have that ministry of going out and being an evangelist, of telling somebody else about the goodness of God, about the means of salvation that was given for us through the blood of Jesus, the very Son of God. He says, look, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's interesting because the way that Peter ends this first Old Testament quote is the Holy Spirit is upon him is by showing what the heart of God is in regards to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Because of Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news. Peter builds up to what will be an incredible altar call as he already begins to tell those few thousand people that were there that God loves them and they can call out to him for forgiveness and salvation through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And watch how Peter continues this as he'll get into the main focus of his message and really the main focus of the message of the church for the last 2,000 years, and that being a resurrected Christ. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Do you notice this incredible confidence out of Peter? The man who wasn't confident about anything before other than, you know, just saying dumb things. Look at him now. He says, are you listening to me? You better listen because I have more to say. This is important. Pay attention. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Just so that there's a lot of Jesus in those days, right? Just like there's a lot of Mikes and Steves and Chris's and whatever else, you know, whatever common name there is. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. The things that happened, you guys said it yourself. These could only be the works of God. You guys all had arguments about this. Could this guy be a false prophet or not? Because the things he does can only be done by God. Even Nicodemus showed up at night and said, like, hey, wait a minute. This is really interesting because the things that you do are only godly things that are taking place. Only God could accomplish these things. He says, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You guys saw it. You guys heard it. You heard Jesus speak. You saw him heal. You saw him perform the miraculous. You saw him feed in a miraculous way, 5,000 and then 4,000. You heard the story of how he called Lazarus out of the tomb. This man that was attested by God to you with all of these things, these mighty works and wonders and signs, these things that God did through him to get your attention in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, that one, this particular one, this particular Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you and I today in the church understand to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming one, the very Son of God, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, I want you to, this is incredible. Because notice what Peter just laid out here. He said, oh, Jesus, he was both, on the one hand, delivered up according to the definite plan, a plan that was not going to go unanswered, a plan that was to be unchanged, a plan that was from before the foundations of the world, that this is how salvation was going to come, that this Jesus, he was both delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God knew it beforehand. God implemented the plan. But at the same time, you have personal responsibility in this because he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's saying, yes, God always knew this was going to happen. Yes, this was always God's plan. But you have personal responsibility. You bear personal guilt for the death of your Savior, of your Messiah, of the Christ. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You Jews turned over your Messiah, your Savior, to the Romans and screamed and said, crucify him! Give us Barabbas! You're responsible for this. But, verse 24, and here is the key to the message of the church. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Literally, it's that same term for birth pangs. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. No. He is the author of life. Therefore, he cannot be held by death. Now, just quickly, anybody else notice? Because if not, I'd just kind of like to point out here. Peter apparently never sat in on any workshops on how to preach the gospel to people in such a way as to not offend them. He definitely is not fluffing up his message with unnecessary pleasantries in order to win over his audience here. Do you notice what he does? He just as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, given a word by the Spirit of God, he delivers that word. And that word is not, well, you're all basically good people, and you know, it's not that big of a deal, but maybe if you could just kind of, you know, do better, then you know, that might be better for you with God. He didn't say that, does he? He says, you want to know what the problem is? You killed your Messiah. You killed the Son of God. You killed your Savior. You called for him to be crucified. You were there yelling and shouting and screaming, crucify him. You're guilty of the death of your Savior. Oh, yes, God already had it planned out, and that's part of this beautiful plan, because part of the same plan of him being turned over to lawless men and crucified was also the plan that God had in mind, that God would raise him up again on the third day, that your Messiah lives, that your Savior is alive. And notice, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible. There was never a possibility that Jesus wasn't going to rise again from the dead, because he's the author of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and not one thing was made that was not made through him, right? What do we know? That God put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. There's no way that death was ever going to hold on to him. That's not what happened. And now he's going to quote, David here from the Psalms, and he's going to say, look, David spoke about this, but I'm telling you that David didn't write this about himself. The stuff that David wrote in this was prophecy regarding our Messiah. David didn't say this about himself, but rather about Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you killed, the one that you crucified, the one you're responsible for his death. Notice what he says, verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The point is, Peter's saying, David didn't write this about himself. David wrote this about Jesus. He says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. He didn't write these things about himself. He's not the eternal one. He's not the one he died. He was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. In fact, as Peter says these words, he literally could just point right there and say, his tomb is with us to this day. His tomb's right over there. You all know that he's dead. You all know that he didn't write this about himself. You know that he's not the resurrected one. This was prophetic. And the Jews would know that David wrote plenty of other things that were prophetic in nature. He says, no, I'm trying to explain this to you. This is Peter expositing the text. He's saying, here's what the Bible says and here's what it means. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says, you want to know what David's talking about? There was always a promise that David would have one on the throne for all of eternity. It wasn't going to be Solomon. It certainly wasn't Rehoboam. It certainly wasn't any of the other bums that came after that. No. Those guys ran away from the Lord. Those guys did all these other things. Those guys caused themselves to be taken over by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. No. The answer was always that the Messiah would come and he would be the eternal king on the eternal throne. And that Messiah is Christ Jesus. Again, look at what he says. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Here is Peter laying it out. He said he talked about the one to be risen again. This one risen again that we've been telling you about, that you've heard all about, the one that's been seen by over 500 people besides us, this one that you keep hearing, oh, he showed up and he walked with these two guys on their way, on the road, and he spoke to them and opened up the scriptures to them. And all those other things, that's this one. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one. That's the one that he was talking about when he said that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He wasn't going to be held by any of those things. This Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we're talking about, this Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. We saw him with our own eyes. He showed up that first night in the room while we were hiding out of fear. And he showed us his hands and his feet. And we ate together. And he spoke to us. He spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God to us, preparing us for this moment. And matter of fact, he's the one that promised. He's the one that reminded us of the promise of the Father and said, you go back to Jerusalem and wait. And today is the fulfillment of that. This Jesus, God raised up, that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is magnificent. This is so magnificent because this is Peter saying these things, right? I mean, he just, all of a sudden, Peter is a theologian. All of a sudden, Peter knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. All of a sudden, Peter knows the proper interpretation of those things in light of the events of this day. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has fallen upon him. He's been baptized with the Holy Spirit, never to be the same again. He now has a word from the Lord that is within him that he must speak. Like Jeremiah the prophet said, there is something within me that I have to say. It's burning within me. I have to get it out. I have to tell you. And so again, he says there in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That's where this Jesus is that we preach to you. And having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You want to know what happened? God happened. That's what happened. You want to be amazed and astounded and confused and perplexed about what's going on around here? God is what's going on around here. This Messiah that you screamed for his murder, for his crucifixion, he was crucified and he was buried, but he was risen again. And part of what he did when he rose again, he told us that it was to our advantage that he went away, because if he didn't go away, then he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. He couldn't ask the Father to send the Spirit so that the promise of God would be fulfilled. And that was fulfilled this very day, this very moment. That's what this is. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All of this was something planned out by God. All of this has been orchestrated by God. All of this is the work of God and not the work of men, and certainly not the work of wine. This is a moment in which God has shown up and is making himself known to you, that you could call out to him, because all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in these days. That's what Peter's saying here. This is Peter revving up for an altar call that's going to happen. Look at how he continues as he quotes Psalm 110. Again, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The point he makes in quoting this is to say, once again, that it was all about Jesus. They missed their Messiah. They were guilty of his death. But he rose again, and now God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. But 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 notice, like, he's making this, so the words that he speaks will be considered blasphemy by all of the religious Jews. You have to understand, he is out on a limb here when he says, God himself, the great I am, has made him, his son, Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, has made him both Lord and Christ. He has revealed that he is God who came in the flesh. He is equal with God in his lordship. And he is your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior. And again, that is this Jesus whom you are guilty of crucifying. It is a tremendous message. A tremendous message. Now, look, side note. Here's the thing. The gospel message is always this. Gospel message is always this. Here's the message. There is one who is perfect, sinless, who died on a cross to pay for our sin and rose again on the third day. But here's the thing. You're the guilty party. Because of you, he went to the cross. He died on a cross because you put him there with your sin. You're responsible for the death of the Son of God. That's the gospel message. That's always the gospel message. And it doesn't always get preached that way, right? Sometimes it gets preached in such a way where we diminish the responsibility of the hearer. But the truth of the matter is every single one of us is guilty of the death of Messiah. We're guilty of the death of our Savior. Why? Because we're wretched, repulsive sinners, and the only way for our sin to be paid for was with the blood of a perfect sacrifice, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We put him on the cross. Our sin put him on the cross. This is the message that Peter is preaching. It's not a different message. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel message for the last 2,000 years. And as a result of hearing that they are guilty before God. Now, look, just think about this from the perspective of before you were saved. Do you remember the first time you realized that you were guilty before God? Do you remember the first time that you realized that you were so guilty before God that his son had to die in your place? And then do you remember that moment of going, well, what do I do about that? How do I get that fixed? That's not good. How do we fix that? That's the moment all these guys are in. Look at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word of God started doing surgery on their hearts. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do now? We're guilty? We killed the Son of God? We killed our Messiah, our Savior? Now what do we do? What do we do about this? This is bad. I don't want to be guilty before God. And not just I don't want to be guilty before God, I feel horrible about what I've done in causing the death of the very Son of God, the one who came to save me. He rose again from the dead. That's tremendous, but it's my fault that he died to begin with. What do I do about this? How does this get remedied? It's beautiful that they ask that. And what's important to remember is that they ask that despite the fact that Peter wasn't preaching a culturally relevant, culturally affirming message by being careful not to hurt anyone's feelings. No, they were all cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And they wanted to know right in that moment how to fix this newly realized predicament that they were in, being guilty of the death of the very Son of God, their Messiah. Take note of something that I think is important that we see. All the speaking in tongues, all that produced was a confusion or a mocking. It produced a amazement, a bewilderment, or a mocking. But the preaching of the gospel by Peter produced a desire within the listeners to get right with God. Family, never underestimate the power of the gospel. Remember what Paul said about the gospel? It's really unique what Paul says because you don't see this language in other places. Look at what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But again, we don't see this phrase, the power of God, attributed to anything else other than God and the gospel. Do you understand? This is why the gospel message is so important for us to understand and for us to proclaim with our lives and with our words. Because with the gospel comes the power of God for salvation. We often say that we desire to see everybody saved. We say that we want to see a revival. We say that we want to see a great awakening. People can't awaken out of their spiritual slumber unless they have a message that wakes them up. The message of the gospel is the alarm clock that wakes up a world that is asleep to spiritual truth. The power of God resides in the message of the gospel. That's what is so tremendous here. Peter proclaims the gospel, and as Peter proclaims the gospel, the people say to Peter and to the other 11 up there, they go, well, you guys seem to be in good shape. What do we do? We're messed up. What do we do? They were cut to the heart. This drastically, radically impacted them, the message of the gospel, to the point that they said, what do we do? You understand that the gospel message brings with it a necessary conviction upon the hearts of those whom God is saving. The gospel cuts to the heart the one who realizes that they're guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ, and they know that they need forgiveness and healing from God because of their sin. Found this cool quote. It has been said that in normal seasons of Christian work, the evangelist seeks the sinner. Yet in times of revival or awakening, things change. The sinner seeks the evangelist. This day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was one of those great seasons of God's work. You want to know the spiritual temperature of the world outside the church? See how many people are asking you questions about Jesus. So many people are asking you questions about the Bible. That's when you know when there's you know, finally a mighty move of the Spirit of God, because people will be coming to you and saying, tell me more about this Jesus. Tell me about what does the Bible say about? Because I got to tell you something right now. You know what I hear all the time? What does the Bible say about all this stuff going on right now? What does the Bible, from people that, I'm telling you, from people that are not church-going people or Bible-reading people, people are asking me and asking other people I know right now, what does the Bible say about all this stuff going on? What does the Bible say about this pandemic thing? What does the Bible say about all this unrest throughout all of the countries? Have you noticed every nation, right? And depending on where you get your source of news, you'll find out that, guess what? In America, in Italy, in England, in Australia, in Ireland, throughout the European Union, in places in South America, there is civil unrest like never before. There are people marching down the streets saying, we don't want this or we don't want that. And most of it in particular is, you know, forced vaccinations or mask mandates or whatever. But there is an absolute unrest and uneasiness upon the whole planet right now. And people are asking, wondering, does the Bible say something about that? Well, here's the thing. I hope when you answer the question of does the Bible say something about that, you follow that up with, and all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I hope you follow it up with, yes, it does say that. And if you want to be right because Jesus is coming quickly, here's how you get right. You have to understand the gospel message. Here is the gospel. You are a guilty sinner, but God is a gracious God. The wages of your sin will produce death, but the free gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, Peter answers their question. They asked, what shall we do? And I think we'll only make it to verse 41 this morning, but he says this. Peter said to them, he used the R word, repent. Before he says anything else, Peter said to them, repent. Do you know how offensive the word repent is? You know how offensive it is, especially before you're a Christian. Once you're a Christian, and somebody tells you to repent, you're like, yeah, you're right, I got to repent, right? But before you're a Christian, somebody, they say, hey, what do we do? We don't understand. What do? We're all messed up. We're guilty of the death of Jesus, and how do we fix this? And you say, well, you got to repent. They go, repent? Repent? Who do you think you are judging me? Like, don't you know your own Bible says, like, you judge not lest you be judged? You're telling me to repent. Like, you should go repent yourself, dumb Christian, right? I mean, that's the whole thing. Repent. What do? Well, you stop doing what you're doing. And repent, this is not the word for, like, feel bad. That's not it. This is not, I feel so bad about what I did. No. Repentance isn't, I feel bad about what I did. Repentance is, I'm living my life going this way, and I realize that what I'm doing is absolutely wrong. Therefore, it goes beyond my feelings of how good or bad I feel about it, and it goes to my action of turning away from that and now going a completely different direction. I was once walking away from the Lord. Now I repent, and now I walk towards the Lord, and now I spend my life following after him. That's what he says, repent. You feel bad about it? You want to know what to do about it? Repent. Change the way you think. Change the way you live. In this particular case, change what you think about Jesus. You once thought of Jesus as a man deserving of death. Now that you understand who he is, you need to repent of that and honor him as being God who came in the flesh, the one that is your very Messiah, your very Savior, and you need to humble yourself before him and ask for his forgiveness. That's what you need to do. Repent. And by the way, you probably know this, repent, it's the same message always preached by those filled with the Holy Spirit. Every Old Testament prophet, when the Spirit of God comes upon them, what's the first message they preach? Repent. You look at John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and what was the message that John preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You go to right after Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, he then also, the Spirit of God descends upon him and rests upon him like a dove, and what is the very first message that Jesus preaches right after his baptism and the physical sign that the Spirit was resting upon him? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now here on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is fallen, the very first message of a Spirit-filled preacher in the church of Jesus Christ, the very first message is, repent. Repent. And I get it. It's so offensive to tell people to repent. People don't really like that word. They don't like that message. But it's a necessary word, a necessary message to preach. I mean, can you imagine thinking you could get right with God without repenting of your sin? And again, in this case, the first thing these Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost needed to repent from was how they thought of Jesus. They formerly thought that Jesus deserved death, but now they needed to turn away from that and see the truth that he's worthy of their worship. You see, repentance, you might say, is the act of coming to God, not the prerequisite to coming to God. People don't repent and they get spiritually cleaned up, then go to God. Repentance is coming to God by faith, trusting that he alone can forgive our sin and clean us up. So the first thing he says is, repent. But then he says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, this was a huge outward statement to make in a very public way. This was putting yourself on the front page of the newspaper in those days, if you will. It said that you were walking away from what you formerly believed and telling the world that now you believed in Jesus Christ. You have to understand, this idea of public baptism like this, it was the custom of Gentiles who were proselytes, who became Jews, and they would go and get baptized, making this public proclamation, I now follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Peter tells a group of Jews to go and get baptized in Jesus' name, it is no small thing at all. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Do that first. And then, bonus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what a tremendous message this is? Repent. Turn to God. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God. Be baptized. Let everybody know that you're now following Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might. Not, you know, it could work out for you. Maybe you'll get the Spirit too. No. This is your new reality. You're one who walked away from the world and you walked towards the Lord. You have shown everybody that this is who you are. You're living this for real. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, Peter isn't saying, if you don't get baptized right now, then you're going to hell for sure. He didn't say that, right? And we know. The thief on the cross and all those other things. Should a believer be baptized? Yes. Yes. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I absolutely believe that you should be baptized. It is obedience. It is worship. It is proper. But in this case, Peter is saying, you feel that bad about what's going on? Then let me tell you what you can do. If you really want to follow the Lord, there will be action that follows. This is not about doing works, good works, to get God's attention and earn your salvation. This is your salvation has been afforded to you. Therefore, live out these good works as a sign and a symbol that you are now following after this God that saved you. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise of the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Side note, this means that the gift of the Holy Spirit is for us today. And it will be for my children and their children all the way until the Lord returns for his bride, the church. This gift of the Holy Spirit is intended to be a permanent gift for the church until the church ceases to exist. And with many other words, meaning Peter went for it. You guys think I go long. Peter went for it. This is probably a 2-3 hour sermon. I don't know. And I'm sure it was probably a good 45 minute altar call on top of that. It says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And this is not Peter saying, you got to save yourself, man. No, he's saying, I told you what to do. So now turn away, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, verse 41, our final verse this morning. The result. So those who received his word. What was his word? His word was the gospel message. His word was a Bible study all about Jesus. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, can you imagine that? 3,000 people going and getting baptized. Not just 3,000 people like responding to the altar call. 3,000 people being baptized. I think the largest baptism, modern baptism on record, I think was right after the Harvest Crusade in maybe 1990. It was the early 90s. And Greg Laurie had a Harvest Crusade there in Southern California. And as a result, somewhere around 5,000 people showed up to Corona Del Mar for baptisms. It means that there was a mighty move of the Spirit and God was rescuing lost sinners. That's what this is. But here's kind of the closing thought for me. If Peter didn't boldly stand up and proclaim what the Holy Spirit laid upon his heart, if he didn't explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which they could be saved, what would have occurred with those 3,000 people? Now, some would argue, well, God is sovereign and he would have saved them. Okay, but what would the record say? If there was no following after the Lord, responding to the work of the Spirit upon Peter's heart right there in that moment, and they all just went back to, let's just hang out in the upper room. Let's just chill out. What would have happened? Guys, the gospel has to free flowly from our lives and from our lips. There are people all around us dying, going to hell. There are people all around us spiritually asleep. Sound the alarm. And the alarm is the gospel message. And within the gospel message is, in fact, the power of God to save. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, for your word, for this time. Lord, I pray that you would be training us up, raising us up for these days in which we live. That you would cause us to return to you if we need to personally repent, Lord. Having already come to you initially for salvation, Lord, if we need to repent and return back to you, God, would you do that work in our hearts right now? Would you cause us in the ways that you see fit for us to repent and to be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit, Lord, as that applies to our lives in this place this morning? Would you make us bold with the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, your word, your unchanging truth? But God, would you make us those who hunger and thirst, not just for righteousness, but for your word, that your word would do a work within our hearts first before we try and proclaim it to the hearts of others. Would you continue to draw us closer to yourself, particularly in these last days that we live in? Would you make us more aware of your presence, of your Holy Spirit within our lives? Would you tune our ear to the voice of your Spirit? Would you cause our hearts, God, to be in line with your heart as your Spirit does that work within us? But God, prepare us. For certainly in these days, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Therefore, as we ask you to send workers into the harvest, God, we ask that you would change our hearts so that we would be those workers that you send into your whited harvest for these days. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Pray, God, that you would watch over and protect and provide for each of our homes, that you would bring healing to each of our homes, that you would continue providing, Lord, for this church, and that you would continue to give us wisdom on how to use your provision. But Father, use us for your namesake, for your glory, for your kingdom. For we ask you and trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that's it. The Lord bless you guys. We are dismissed. See you on Wednesday. Acts 2, we pick it up in verse 14 this morning. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, would you do such a mighty, marvelous work in our midst today, God, as we study your word, that it would be as if there were indeed 3,000 more added to your kingdom, Lord, to your church, your body. God, would you do such a work in us, Lord, that we leave, God, here different. We leave more attached to you. We leave desiring you more, desiring more fellowship, more intimacy with you. That we leave desiring your voice to speak to us. We leave desiring our will to be surrendered to your will. God, would you do such a work in this place that your spirit, God, does that within us and more. Would you, God, by your spirit, teach us, instruct us, God, that you would ignite my tongue, my words, that they would be a word that you speak through me by your spirit, a word that does change us, a word that does glorify and honor you. God, we need more of you. Would you speak and have your way in our midst, even right now? For we love you and thank you and ask you, trusting you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, as we come now to verse 14, it is basically what we're going to find here is that Peter is going to give a response to the events that took place that bewildered and amazed everybody in the first 13 verses. You remember, it's the day of Pentecost. There is, as it were, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind that blows through the house where the 120 believers are at in this upper room. And that causes a large crowd to gather because they hear this sound. They show up and there is apparently thousands of people since 3,000 of them get saved that day. Thousands of people show up. And as they show up, if you remember, there are tongues like cloven fire that are divided amongst those that are in that room. And each of them, though they be Galileans, which are considered low esteem, uneducated, sort of the, you know, the hillbillies of their time, if you will, suddenly these uneducated Galileans begin to speak very eloquently, very clearly, the mighty works of God in the various languages of people who are gathered there to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And it says that they were speaking, it says there in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, each of us in his own native language, his own native tongue? And then it gives a whole list of the people from where they're at. And it says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In verse 12, it says, and all, that being those thousands down below, all were amazed and perplexed, right? So on the one hand, they're like, whoa, right? And on the other hand, they're like, huh, right? So that's kind of the deal. They're amazed and perplexed, saying to one another down there, what does this mean? And then there were others who mocked and said, these guys are drunk, man. They've been partying all night. It's just drunk, right? So this response, verses 14 through 41, is the response to the amazement, the perplexity, and the mockery that takes place from the events of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, Jesus said, you go and wait for the promise which the Father gave, which I reminded you of, that as John baptized with water, so you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they're there waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and the response was amazement, perplexity, and mockery. So first, starting in verse 14, Peter now responds to all of that. So again, verses 14 and 15, but Peter, standing with the 11, Matthias is now part of the group there, so now he's there with the other 11, including Matthias, who has taken Judas Iscariot's place. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, here's what I want you to consider. Peter has now been so radically transformed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that this same Peter, who we know is usually foot and mouth Peter, right? Like the only guy that Jesus ever says, get behind me, Satan. That guy, Peter. The same guy that 50 days before was denying Jesus three times, waiting for the rooster to crow so he'd go, oh my goodness, right? The same Peter that when on the third day when Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't even want to go out. The women had to go and find that the tomb was empty, and he only showed up out of ego, and really because him and John were having a foot race that he lost anyway. But this same Peter, the same Peter that same night after they checked and found that the tomb was empty, is inside a house for fear of the Jews and the Romans. He's cowardly. He's scared. That same Peter, with all of those other traits from who he once was before the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in his life, that same Peter is the guy that now stands up with the 11 and says, lifted his voice or raised his voice, right? He's full of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to miss this, okay? There's something here that you cannot miss. Peter stands up because the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's been baptized with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now gives Peter a message for the thousands of people that are there. Peter didn't formally write out a 12-point sermon or a 5-point sermon or, you know, here's 7 keys to the kingdom. He doesn't have a text before him. He doesn't have notes, right? I have notes. He doesn't have any notes in front of him. All he has is the Spirit of God falling upon him, and he stands up with boldness, and he proclaims the message that the Holy Spirit laid upon his heart as a radically new individual, as he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Do you realize what he just did? This same guy that's been, you know, scared. The same guy that's denied you. I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never met the guy. I don't know who the guy is, right? This same guy, now full of the Spirit, stands up and he goes, hey, everybody, listen up. I got something to say. The Lord wants to speak a word to you. Now, understand something. Peter's doing the right thing here, right? Like, here's the problem. Too many people want to say something, and very few have something to say. Okay, Peter doesn't want to say something. Peter has something to say because the Holy Spirit has come upon him and given him a word. And he draws attention to that by saying, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. You all pay attention because God has something to say to you. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, you mockers, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, a couple of things to note here. When the 120 are in the upper room and the tongues as of cloven or divided fire, and really it's the idea is that the tongue was divided amongst each of them, and they began to speak the mighty works of God. Really, they're praising God in these other languages, and that is drawing the attention of the people. When that takes place, if you remember, I said to you that it seems from the text that it was one person speaking first in the language of the Medes, then another person speaking there in the language of the Parthians, then another person in the language of the Elamites, and all of that stuff. When Peter stands up now, all those people, there's nobody else is now speaking in other languages because the Holy Spirit has given Peter a word, and Peter steps up and speaks this word. And this is important because here's the thing. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that let all things be done. Let all these things, all these gifts, all these charismas of the Holy Spirit, all these gifts of the Holy Spirit be done, yet also decently and in order. Okay, here's the thing. Everybody else stops talking because it's Peter's turn to talk. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself. The Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. He doesn't blah, 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 right? And here's the thing, because many of us have witnessed, you walk into a place and maybe the pastor begins to teach and then people just in the audience just start speaking out in some other tongue, in some other language. And some people look at that and they go, oh man, the Spirit's really alive in here, right? Why would God interrupt himself? If I'm full of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's delivering a word to you through me, why would he interrupt himself so that you can get some attention on you, the spotlight on you for 5 or 10 seconds, and then on you and you, and then everybody erupts in some other... That's schizophrenia. That's not godliness. You understand? Everybody else stopped. Now Peter's the main speaker. Peter is now going to give the first sermon, really the first Bible study of the church. This is what he's going to do. And as he does that, he's going to go through and he's going to quote from Joel chapter 2. He's going to quote from, Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. So understand that this is a move of the Spirit. The Spirit has fallen upon Peter and given Peter a word, a message to preach to the people that have gathered. And notice, before the people heard the disciples speaking the mighty works of God, they were praising God. But now that Peter stands up being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to give an explanation by the Holy Spirit in a common language that everybody understands. And he's going to answer the question of the people that gathered below as they said, what does this mean? What is going on here? This is an incredible moment here. A brand new Peter, baptized with the Holy Spirit, now giving a message by the Spirit to boldly deliver as he raised his voice to speak to the people who have gathered there. You see, and again, he has no sermon prepared. He's only going to lay out what the Holy Spirit puts upon his heart. Now, side note. There have been times in my life where I've had no notes and occasion has arisen and I've just spoken whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has laid upon my heart. That is not meant to be the norm, by the way, for church. Okay, the pastor is not supposed to just go like, yeah, I don't know, I'll just make something up when I get there. I'll just wait for the Spirit. No, it is because I spend time in the Word daily and because I spend extra time in the Word preparing for each Bible study, that when the Spirit comes upon me and I go completely off my notes or I have very little notes and I'm just going to rely on the Spirit in the moment, it's because I've already prepared in such a way that when the Spirit begins to speak, there is a set of resources there, a reservoir of readiness, of preparedness in order to go forth. You understand? So please don't misunderstand this, that I'm going like, you know what, from now on, man, like I'm not even going to study no more. I'm just every Sunday and Wednesday, I'm just going to get up here, bro, and just start talking. Like, no, we don't do that, okay? Now notice what he says. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't drunk. Now here's why he could say this, because almost universally, the Jews, even the non-religious Jews in these days, they did not eat or drink. They essentially fasted until after morning prayer. That's what took place at the third hour at 9 a.m. The idea here is it's barely morning prayer. Nobody's eaten or drank anything. We haven't been partying all night. And by the way, if they were up partying all night and they were drunk, do you really think they would... They learned a new language in the middle of the night while they were partying, learned how to speak it perfectly and eloquently so that everybody gathered could understand those words. And if so, if they really were drunk, do you think they'd be praising God, bragging on the Lord? No. You know what it's like when you get drunk. You either talk about how hard everything is for you or you glorify yourself. And then, man, I told that guy, yeah, I punched him in the nose, man. You know, whatever the deal. Like, the message doesn't match up with us being drunk all night. None of this matches up. We weren't drinking. It's barely the hour of morning prayer. Nobody's eating or drinking anything. So you mockers, like, you could just throw that right out the window. Look, here's the deal. There'll always be somebody that will try to discredit the message of the gospel, right? But the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom and a word to speak in that moment where you'll be able to show. That's a nonsensical argument. That doesn't hold up. All right, now watch this. He says, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Now look at verse 16. But this, you want to know what this means? They asked earlier, what does this mean? Well, here's what this means. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're in Amos. We're about midway through Amos. Once we finish Amos, we're going to jump right into the book of Joel, and we'll dive into what this meant from the context of Joel's time. But here, Peter says, look, we're going to give a Bible study. I'm not just preaching a message to you. I'm going to give you a Bible study. The Holy Spirit has given me an understanding of the scripture, an understanding of theology, and an understanding of how this applies to us today. Right? This is essentially the first expositional message of the church. And it just so happens to be the very first message ever preached when the church is together here. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, this was the prophecy, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. But the point is, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. They want to know, what does it mean? Peter's going to tell them what it means. You want to know what the sound of the rushing wind was? You want to know what those tongues as of divided fire were upon our heads? Do you want to know what it was when you were hearing the mighty works of God, the praises of God spoken in your own language? You want to know what all of that is? Well, I'm going to tell you, it was the coming of the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what this is. Peter, again, he's going to preach a message under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that message is full of Old Testament references as he's speaking to Old Testament-minded Jews who would understand these things from an Old Testament perspective. And again, I would say, more accurately, he leads the first Bible study of the church. So he's going to quote here from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Then down in verse 25, he'll quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then verses 34 and 35, he'll quote Psalm 110, verse 1, which, as you might already know, is the most quoted, the singular most quoted verse in the entire New Testament, quoted or referred to some 25 times in the New Testament. So here's the thing. Look at what he says. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares. Okay, what are the last days? What are the last days? How do you define that? If he says in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, then that says to us that the last days started on the day of Pentecost. That's when the last days started. Now this is different from what we might say, like, we're living in the last days. In some sense, we're living in the last days because we're in the time between Pentecost and when the trumpet sounds, right? If you remember from last week, Leviticus 23, in between the feast of Pentecost, where you wave the leavened loaves as you're bringing in the Gentiles, to the feast of trumpets, when the trumpet sounds, there is a four-month time of harvest on the calendar from Leviticus 23. We're in that time of bringing in the harvest, right? It's why Jesus says, look around you. The fields are white for the harvest. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers out into the harvest, okay? We're supposed to be praying for workers to go out into the harvest during this time of harvest. I would suggest to you that maybe we need to be praying for ourselves to be workers that go into the harvest, not merely like, could you send somebody else, Lord? Like, I'm just not really into it, right? No, that is our call, is to be those out gathering the harvest to bring into the Lord. Get going out and proclaiming the message of the gospel, which Peter's about to do here, to gather the people back to God, okay? So it's all of this is kind of interesting here because we know that this begins at Pentecost, but this will run through, in some sense, it'll run through till the Feast of Harvest, when the church has been raptured out and the church is now gone and with the Lord, and so you have that. But there is also here, in the way that Peter says this, as he wraps it out here in verses 19 and 20, he then says what will be the events of the very last of days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, before the second coming of Christ. So it's very interesting the way that he says this. He says, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is not Peter saying, or Joel saying, that God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on every single individual that's alive. That's not what he says. He says on all flesh. The idea is this. All kinds of people, all groups of people, males, females, rich, poor, servants, masters, all people. That the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all people. And again, we talked about this last week. This is unique because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would fall upon somebody, maybe a prophet, to proclaim a word, maybe upon a warrior to win a battle. But now, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all of us and would dwell within us permanently. Not just the Spirit falling upon us for a quick work and then bye, but no. Now the Spirit falling upon all flesh. All who would call on the name of the Lord shall be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's essentially the rundown of what Peter's going to say. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour on my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He says, this gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not just for the men. It's not just for the clergy. But it's for all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? It means to speak the word of God, to speak on behalf of God. Okay? Preaching the gospel is prophesying because you're speaking the word of God. Having a unique word from the Lord that you share with somebody else, that's also prophesying. The idea is that you're speaking a word from the Lord to someone else. He says, so your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So if you want to know if you're young or old, then I guess this is the distinguishing factor. If you see visions, you're young. If you dream dreams, you're old. So there's that. Even on my male servants and female servants, doesn't matter. Rich, poor, does not matter, right? Paul lays it out for the Galatians, and he says, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. No, we're all one in Christ Jesus. You understand? This gift of the Holy Spirit is for all who believe upon Jesus. He says, again, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor smoke. You find that in the book of Revelation leading up to the second coming of Christ. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Throughout the Old Testament, when you see the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day of the Lord, or however it's phrased there, particularly in the Old Testament, that's always speaking of the coming judgment that comes after the second coming of Christ. So he's laying all this out, and he says, you want to know what's going on? These are now the last days. This is now the promise that the Holy Spirit has come. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is available for all. And this will be the way things will be until, as we talked about last week, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then the 7-year tribulation and the way everything will be wrapped up as in the second coming of Christ. But more particularly, notice this. Look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass. This was part of the prophecy given by Joel. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's what Peter is saying. What just took place up here in this upper room, this is just the beginning of what God has planned throughout history until the rapture of the church, through the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. But as he lays this out, and then again, we'll see this as we get, down to verse 37, 38, and 39. The idea is this coming of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this mighty work of the Holy Spirit in these days was never intended to be just on the day of Pentecost, nor was it intended to be until they wrapped up and wrote the canon or until the last apostle died. No. This gift of the Holy Spirit, this coming upon of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is meant to be for every believer between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture. This is for all Christians. This is part of being a Christian. If you believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. One is not separate from the other. God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we come to Jesus Christ, we honor the Father who sent him on his behalf to save us. And as we trust in Jesus for our salvation, we are then filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That is the only way to keep the relationship going between us and God. It is the only way for us to live out our lives as ambassadors of God for his kingdom on this fallen world in this fallen time. So he's laying this all out here. So again, he says this would take place in the last days. In this time between Pentecost and the coming of Christ. But again, I think so important. Notice how Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, ends this first quote from the Old Testament by showing what the heart of God is in regards to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Because now, because of Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you understand how phenomenal that is? It doesn't say anybody that jumps through a bunch of religious hoops will be saved. It doesn't say that at all. It says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'll tell you, it's really interesting. I don't have no beef with the guy about it. I totally get why they do what they do. But we went to the Greek festival on the opening day of the Greek festival, which is going on. I think it ends today, and got to do a tour of the Greek Orthodox Church. And I met the pastor there, priest or whatever their title is for the guy. Really cool guy. We're gonna have coffee and all that stuff. I'm fascinated with other branches of the family of God. But it was really interesting because when the deacon was sort of saying the various things that they do there, part of their service is if you're becoming a member of the Orthodox Church, you're allowed to be in the service until the time of communion, and then you're asked to leave before they serve communion because you haven't been fully brought into the church yet. And it's just an interesting thing here because it says, but it would come to pass in our days that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. Like, there's no religious rigmarole for you to go through. You call on the name of the Lord and you're saved. You're his. And then when it's time to partake of communion, you partake of communion because you're his. When it's time to hear a word from the Lord, you hear a word from the Lord by his Spirit because you're his. When it's time for you to have victory over a hard situation, you have victory right then and there because you're his. You understand? He said, no, things are going to be a lot different when the Holy Spirit comes. Because the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when we find ourselves convicted of our sin and we call out to the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness, we'll receive that right then and there. You see, it's the good news. And Peter's building up to what's going to be an incredible altar call. As he already begins to tell those few thousand people that were there, that had gathered, that God loves them and they can call out to him for forgiveness and salvation through the sacrificial death of Christ Jesus. But I want you to watch now as Peter continues, he's going to get into the main focus of his message and really the main focus of the message of the church for the last 2,000 years, which is the resurrection of Christ. This is the message of the church, that Christ not just died, but was resurrected. He was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, but he rose again. This is the meat and potatoes of the gospel. And notice what he says. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Like, Peter's on a roll now. This dude's on a roll. First thing he says is, hey, listen up, I got something to say. Now he just says it again, like, hey, are you still paying attention? Because there's more. And men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, not just any Jesus. Now, again, Jesus was a common name. It was as common as my name, Mike, right? Not just this, any Jesus. No, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as soon as he says that, a lot of these Jews are going, oh, Nazareth. Those guys, those bumps, anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth, he's distinguishing. You know this Jesus. And look, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That particular Jesus, this is the Jesus that I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm talking about that same Jesus of Nazareth that God showed you who he was. He attested to you. God attested this to you. He made it clear through mighty works, through wonders, through signs. That one that God did through this Jesus in your midst, as you yourselves know, you heard about him. You know who this Jesus is. You know that he's the one that fed the 5,000 and the one that fed the 4,000. You know he's the one that walked on water. You know that he's the one that healed the lepers, and he's the one that healed that guy that they brought down through the roof of Peter's mother-in-law's house. You know this Jesus, the one that rose Lazarus up from the dead, the one that everybody is all in an uproar around here because Lazarus was called out from the tomb by him. You know this Jesus. The one that said things that set the religious leaders into a hissy fit, into an outright rage. You know this Jesus, the one that God did these works and wonders and signs through. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, that same Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I love this. Suddenly, Peter, like, I'm going to hide in a back room because I'm afraid of everybody? This guy's full of boldness. And look at what he says. He says, I'm going to start laying out some solid theology for you. He said, Jesus was both delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but also he was crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men, and you're responsible for that. You're guilty of that. This is incredible. I don't know if you caught this, how incredible this is. He said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God always knew that his son would come and die in this way. That was the plan from before the foundations of the world, because that was the only way for sinners like you and me to be saved. For the perfect, sinless Son of God to take our sin upon himself on the cross, paying the penalty that we owe in order to purchase for us a place in God's heaven. This was always God's plan. God always knew this was coming. Yet, at the same time that that is true, it is also true, you crucified and killed him. And you did so in a pretty cowardly way by the hands of lawless men. He said, you know what? You're guilty. And above all of that, you didn't even do it yourselves. You handed him over to lawless men. You handed him over to Pilate. And you had the Romans do your dirty work for you. And you're guilty. You're guilty of the blood, of the death of your Savior, of your Messiah, of the very Son of God. And then he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You understand? There was no way. There was never a possibility, never a possibility that Jesus was going to stay dead. Never a possibility. Why? Because he's the author of life. Death isn't going to hold on to him. He's the author of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and not one thing was made that was made unless it was made through him. He was God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. There's no way death was ever going to have a grip on Jesus. Now, I just want to point out something here. It seems to me, in this very first message of the church, Peter apparently never sat in on any workshops on how to preach the gospel to people in such a way as to not offend them. He's not fluffing up his message with unnecessary pleasantries or making excuses for the audience in order to win them over. He's laying out the gospel. And in case you're unaware, the gospel message is this: we all are dirty, rotten, vile sinners who deserve death and hell. Our sin put the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One on the cross. Those nails that held him to the cross was our sin. That's what held him on the cross. We are guilty of the death of the very Son of God. However, God raised him up from the dead to prove that death has lost its sting, and that if we place our faith in him, we too will rise again from the dead, from the grave. You understand? But the idea of the gospel message is, you're guilty. And you know, like, people don't really like that. You know, you're guilty. Tell me, I'm not guilty. I'm basically a good person. Well, you're basically a good person that caused the very Son of God to be nailed to a cross and to die. So you're not so good after all. We're all guilty. That's the point of the gospel, right? You crucified Jesus. You did. Not me. It was the Romans. Yeah, but because of you. The Romans crucified Christ, put those nails through his arms because of you, because of your sin. This is the message of the gospel. And people don't like that message. It's offensive. It is an offensive message. But that offense brings the greatest freedom known to man. Do you understand? So he says, but look, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Pangs of death. Literally, it's that same phrase about a birth pang. Now notice this. Peter's going to make the point here. He's going to quote, you know, David here, and he's going to say, look, David didn't write this about himself. Clearly, this is about Jesus the Messiah. Look at what he says here. He says, for David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Look, and Peter's going to make the point here. David didn't write this about himself. His grave's right over there, just off to the side of us here. He didn't write this about himself. He wrote this about the one that would come and be the fulfillment of the promise that David would always have one to sit on his throne through all of eternity. That one wasn't Solomon. That one wasn't Rehoboam. And it certainly wasn't the rest of the guys that came after them, because those guys became so corrupt that God sent the Babylonians to come and to take them into captivity. He says, no, the response is that this promise that God even made to David, this wasn't about David's own life. This was about the Messiah to come, the one that would sit on his throne for all of eternity. He says there again in verse 28, he continues, quoting David from the Psalms. He says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now he explains it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So this is clearly not about David. And as he says this, right there, while he's in Jerusalem, he could just sort of point his hand out and go, and David's tomb's right over there. So he's not talking about himself. This means he's talking about the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the one who would come. He says, being therefore a prophet, everybody knew that the things that David wrote were very prophetic. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, you know, these guys were all witnesses. That evening, the evening of the resurrection, on that evening, you remember, Jesus shows up, walks right into the room where the disciples are hiding there. And he says, what do you guys have to eat? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's really me. And what do you have to eat? Because flesh and bone can't eat. I'm alive. I'm raised up from the dead. And then for 40 days, Jesus was alive and showed himself to over 500 people at once in one instance and continued to speak about the kingdom of God. He says, look, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I am telling you, I am a first-hand account witness of the fact that this Jesus rose again from the dead. No matter what the Romans or the Jews want to tell you about somebody stealing his body in the middle of the night, no, the tomb was empty and he is risen again. He says, look at verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now understand the audience. Who's Peter talking to? A group of Jews. Do you understand how blasphemous this is to a Jewish audience? You mean to tell me that you're calling this guy the Christ, the Messiah, and you're saying he rose again from the dead, and on top of that, you're saying that he's now at the right hand of God? You mean to tell me that you think this Jesus guy is equal with God? I mean, this is what the audience would understand. Like, what are you saying? You can't say those things. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What did Jesus say? It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, I'll ask the Father and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He said, you want to know what's going on? You want to know, like, what does this mean? I'll tell you what this means. God showed up. You want to know what just happened? God happened. That's what happened here. All the promises made from the Old Testament have been fulfilled. That's what happened here. You want to know what's going on? This Jesus, you're guilty of killing the very Son of God, your own Messiah, your Savior. You're guilty of that. But God rose him up from the grave to show that there is no way he would ever be held by death. And those who follow after him also will not be held by death. Those that become his will be full of the Holy Spirit, because he now sits at the right hand of the Father in his rightful place, the place where he came from to begin with. And now the promise of the Holy Spirit has fallen. This promise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what you heard earlier today up here when you heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That's what you heard when you heard all of us speaking so eloquently in your language, the language you grew up with, the mighty works of God. And now that's what you're witnessing right now as you see me, Peter, of all people, Peter, stand up and proclaim to you what it is that the Bible said about these things and how these things have all been fulfilled on this day. That's what Peter lays out. It's kind of intense, right? It's kind of intense. Now look at this. Look at as he continues, verse 34. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. He wasn't talking about himself. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Peter just got done saying who that is. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Peter says, let me explain this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is phenomenal. And again, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted and referred to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. But the point he's making in quoting this is to say once again that it was all about Jesus. They missed their Messiah. They were guilty of his death. But he rose again, and now God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Lord. He is unequivocally stating that Jesus has the same authority as the Father. He's saying this to a group of people who that would be a blasphemous statement unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and reveals to them what it is that Peter is saying by the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says, he is your Lord. He is now master. That same one that said, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He says he's made him both Lord and Christ, made him the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It's phenomenal what it is that Peter lays out on this first message of the first day of the church. He's let them know that they are guilty of the death of their own Messiah, the death of the Son of God, but that the pangs of death would not hold him, that God raised him up again, that he had been seen by all of them, and that as he ascended to heaven, just as he said, he sent the Holy Spirit, that very promise of the Father, and that's exactly what just happened on this day, and now this world would never be the same. Notice what happens. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Do you love this? Do you love this? You see, even though Peter wasn't preaching a culturally affirming message, being careful not to hurt anyone's feelings, they were all cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And they wanted to know how to fix this newly realized predicament they were in, being guilty of the death of the very Son of God who is the Messiah. I want you to realize something here. All that earlier, speaking in tongues, all of that, the 120 who had the cloven tongues of fire, speaking the mighty works of God in the languages of the people, all that did was it produced some confusion and mocking and perhaps some curiosity. But you see, it didn't change the hearts of anybody. It was the preaching of the gospel by Peter that produced a desire within the listeners to get right with God. And here's the key, church. Don't check out. We still have a few minutes. Don't check out. I know as we're getting near the end, it's a little warm in the room. This is the point where everybody starts. Don't miss this. Okay? Never underestimate the power of the gospel to change everything. Right? Remember what Paul said to the church in Rome? He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Did you hear that? There is nothing else in the scripture other than God that you see this attributed to. The power of God certainly rests with God, but the power of God for salvation rests in the message of the gospel. You cannot miss this, and you cannot diminish the importance of the message of the gospel. The power of God for the saving of souls rests in the message of the gospel. That all men are sinners. That there is a perfect, sinless, holy one who was the very Son of God, who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us, who died on a cross because of our sin. He took our punishment. He took our sin upon himself. He paid for that with his own blood being poured out on the cross. And he rose again from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he offers salvation to all who would call upon him, because the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is salvation. You understand the message of the gospel, however you put that gospel message, as forcefully or as light-handed as you do in each moment as the Holy Spirit gives you a word, an utterance to give in that moment, it is the message of this gospel that has the power of God to save lost sinners. And this is something, quite frankly, that I think too often the church forgets. It's why Jesus said, the fields are ripe for harvest, and pray for workers to go into the field. We are the workers. We have the power of God for salvation in the message of the gospel. There's nothing else in the scripture that it says this about. But the gospel message saves. Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel message and realized you were a guilty sinner before a holy and a righteous God? Do you remember the first time that hit right here and then trickled down and went boom, like a ton of bricks, and you went, oh, what do I do? That's what they did. The gospel preached by Peter, and they went, oh, what do I do now? I'm in trouble. I deserve hell. I deserve death. What do I do? Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But the message of the gospel, it brings a necessary conviction upon the hearts of those whom God is saving. The gospel cuts to the heart of the one who realizes that they're guilty of crucifying Christ, and they know that they need forgiveness and healing from God because of their sin. Here's the interesting, I love this quote. Listen to this. It has been said that in normal seasons of Christian work, the evangelist seeks the sinner. Yet in times of revival or awakening, things change. The sinner seeks the evangelist. This day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was one of those great seasons of God's work. Here's what I want you to consider where the rubber meets the road. How many times, because I know it can't just be me, how many times in the last year has somebody come to you because they know that you're a Christian and they know that you read the Bible, and they have said, does the Bible say anything about all this stuff going on right now? What does the Bible say about, like, pandemics? What does the Bible say about an entire world that's in unrest? You are aware that there are people completely in a state of unrest, marching in the streets in America, in England, in Ireland, in Australia, in Brussels, in throughout Europe, in South America, even in Africa, even in places in the Middle East. You realize that the whole world is in a state of unrest right now, and there are people out there marching. And they're you know, not necessarily writing, but out there marching, saying, like, no, we don't want this, or we don't. And yes, much of it has to do with mandatory, you know, vaccines or mandatory mask mandates or whatever the deal is. But you realize that the entire world is in a state of unrest right now. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a lot of questions from people that are not church-going, Bible-reading people saying, what does the Bible say about this? And you know what I get to say? I get to say, well, Jesus said to us that right before he comes back, people would be in a state of turmoil. That right before he comes back, that truth won't even be tolerated. Ever notice that you could watch anything on TV right now or listen to anything on the radio right now, and you listen to people talk and you see them say something with a straight face and you go, that's not true. Everybody in the world knows that's not true. That's a completely falsified statement. There's nobody in the world that thinks that's true. And then as soon as they say it out of their mouth, the person interviewing goes like, oh, yes, that's wonderful, wonderful. I'm so glad you said that, right? What else did Jesus say? In the last days, there would be pandemics. Now listen, for those of you who have different viewpoints, I'll just put it to you like this. Jesus did say there would be pandemics like this in the last days. There'd be pestilences. He didn't say, depending on how you understand things, whether they'd be naturally occurring or made by man. He didn't say that. He just said that in these last days there would be those things. You understand? He said that there would be unrest, that there would be a lack of truth, that there would be pestilences, that there would be earthquakes. Go online for yourself and look. There are various websites that will show you the amount of earthquakes all over the world, the amount of volcanic eruptions all over the world, the amount of weird, wacky storms all over the world. Those things are on the increase right now. So when people say to me, does the Bible say anything about these crazy days we're living in? The answer is yes. But you take that and you bring it all the way around to, however, you too can be forgiven of your sin and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because all who call on the name of the Lord in these days shall be saved. You understand? And here they are. And they go, well, what do we do? We're cut to the heart. What do we do here? Well, we're going to close it out here, but look at this. I love this. And Peter said to them, What's the word? He said, repent. What an offensive thing for Peter to say. Doesn't he know you can't tell people that? Repent. You tell people repent, and they're like, oh, you're a Christian, right? Well, it says there in your Bible, like, judge not lest you be judged. Tell me to repent. I have to repent too. We all have to repent. What do you do when you're cut to the heart? You repent. This is not the word for I feel bad about what I've done. Repent is I'm walking away from God. When I repent, it's because I've now turned around and now I'm walking towards God. And repentance isn't you get right, you get cleaned up spiritually, then you come to God. The very act of repentance is turning to God. That's what repentance is. It's you're coming to God. That's repentance. He says, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus. And you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the first thing he says is repent. Guess what every single Old Testament prophet said, the very first message every single one of them said when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Guess what it was? It was repent. What did John the Baptist, the very first message we see John the Baptist preach, the man full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do we see Jesus say right after being baptized in the Jordan River when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit falls upon him, descending upon him in the shape of a dove? The very first message that Jesus preaches after that takes place is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has fallen, baptized the church, the very first message that comes out of the mouth of the first spokesman for the church, Peter here, is repent, repent. You know how you know when the Holy Spirit's working? Because you'll be telling people to repent. And you'll go, oh, I can't believe I said that. Repent. Sorry. Repent. Repent. People don't like that word or that message. But it's a necessary word and message to preach. Can you imagine thinking you could get right with God without repenting of your sin? Well, in this case, the first thing these Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost needed to repent from was how they thought of Jesus. They formerly thought Jesus was deserving of death, but now they needed to turn away from that and see the truth that he's worthy of their worship, that they need to surrender to him. Repentance is the act of coming to God. Again, not the prerequisite to coming to God. We don't repent and get spiritually cleaned up, then go to God. Repentance is, in of itself, coming to God by faith, trusting that he alone can forgive our sins and cleanse us from those things. But he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, every one of you. Look, this is a huge outward statement to make in a very public way for these Jews. This was for them putting themselves on the front page of the newspaper in those days. It said that you were walking away from what you formerly believed and telling the world that now you believe in Jesus Christ. You have to understand the custom of the Gentiles who became Jews was to go and to be baptized. It was an outward display saying, I'm now going to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when Peter tells a group of Jews to go and get baptized in Jesus' name, this is no small thing. This is huge news. When they do this, everybody around them is going to go, what are you getting baptized for? Oh, you're changing religions? You're getting baptized? What's this about? And they go, no, I'm following Jesus now. You have to understand in these days, like, you would be ousted by your family. They would literally hold a literal funeral for you because you're dead to them now because you're now following this Jesus guy. So again, we'll wrap it up here, but again, look at what he says here. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Repent. He's not saying if you don't get baptized, you won't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, no, do this. You do this. It's the same way as this. If you get saved and you never get baptized, do you go to heaven or hell? Well, you got saved, so you go to heaven. Okay? That's the easy part. If you're saved and you've never been baptized, shouldn't you be obedient and be baptized? Yes. He's saying show the works of the change of your life. Go be baptized. Because this promise of the Holy Spirit, look at this. Don't miss this. The promise is for you, first of all. The promise of the Holy Spirit for those who believe in Jesus, who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. That promise is for you, Peter said to them in this day, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, who are far off. We're pretty far off from 2,000 years ago, right? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is still for today. It is still for us. We are still meant to be those baptized with and indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God today. It is the prerequisite of our faith. We are not Christians if we have not the Holy Spirit of God. And with many other words, now some of you think I go long. No. With Peter, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He went on preaching for quite a while, probably gave a 45-minute altar call on top of that. He probably preached 2 or 3 or 4 hours that day. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And he's not saying, you can save yourself. That's not what he's saying. He says, be free from this. Be free from this crooked generation. Give your life to Jesus. Repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the culmination of that, verse 41, last verse of the morning. So those who received his word, that means there were plenty who did not receive his word. I don't know how many thousands of people were there. I only know how many thousands of people responded. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, often we read that and we go, man, 3,000 people got saved. But the thing that I think is more telling than that is, wow, 3,000 people went and got baptized that day. There's one thing to be like, well, we had a bunch of hands raised at the altar call. So, No. 3,000 people marched into the water and was like, put me under now. I think the biggest baptism on record that I'm aware of in our time was right after the 1990 Harvest Fest. Greg Laurie did a Harvest Fest there in Southern California, and around 5,000 people showed up to Corona Del Mar to be baptized. Here's the thing. This 3,000 people got saved and were baptized. That's not meant to be something where we look at and go, oh, wow, if only that would happen in these days. Maybe that doesn't happen in these days because we're not standing up boldly proclaiming the gospel. there's this weird thing with the church where some of the things from the book of Acts, we sort of go, well, that was only for that time. And in some ways, that's true because God does something fresh today, different than he did yesterday. But in other senses, I think we sort of give ourselves a good excuse to be lazy and go, well, that was for the book of Acts, not for our day. Why shouldn't there be 3,000 people get saved? Well, there's not thousands of people over here listening. Okay, so then for the 5 or 6 that watch online that aren't part of our church who don't really know the Lord, Why shouldn't they get saved and be baptized? Why shouldn't those that the Lord brings our way for us to proclaim the good news to be radically changed by the good news if that good news is in fact the power of God for their salvation? We must be those people that live the gospel and proclaim the gospel. That's what we're called to do. We have to stop praying for God to send other workers into the harvest. We're the workers to go into his harvest. That's the season we're in that 4 months between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. That's our role. That's our call. It brings glory to God. It makes us dependent upon his Spirit. Father, we love you and thank you for your word, for your Spirit, God. Lord, thank you for your grace upon our lives, Lord. Thank you for these people, Lord, that you love and desire to speak to. Thank you, God, for those that are watching this online. Thank you for your love for them, your desire, God, to do a work in their lives, a fresh work. Father, we want to see you move in our lives, in the lives of the people around us. That movement begins with repentance. So if there be those in here or those watching who are cut to the heart somehow by your Spirit through the message this morning, would you remind them that all they have to do is call out to the Lord and they would be saved? And if that is somebody in here or watching, you call out to the Lord by simply speaking to the Lord. You can just say from your heart to the Lord, God, I messed up. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm responsible for the death of your son. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please wash me clean. Please purify me. Please give me a fresh start. Please remove my sin. Please save me. And please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want that promise. That is for me, even afar off from those 2,000 years ago. Please make me your own, God. And cause me to follow after you. As I surrender my life to you right now. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for those that are here that need to return, need to repent of some things, need to stop being complacent and lazy, need to set aside some things that we've invited back into our lives, draw us to repentance, that we would be able to proclaim, God, forgive us. Forgive me. Cleanse me fresh again. Forgive me for the things that I've introduced back into my life and fill me with your Spirit. Cause me to walk more closely with you than ever before, Lord, especially in these days. Put your gospel on my lips daily. Put it within my heart that I live it out and believe it, but put it upon my lips that I can speak it in sincerity and truth. Because it is the power of God to rescue lost sinners heading for hell. Use us for your kingdom and for your glory, God, please, this day. Lord, watch over us, protect us, provide for us as we leave this place. Have your hand upon us, Lord. Give us wisdom, provision. Show us, God, how to use the things that you give us for your glory. And then, God, would you bless, Lord, the meeting that we'll have following this service, Lord, for Harvest Fest. Would you bless us with tremendous ideas and give us tremendous favor with the community, Lord, that they would come and hear and respond to the message of your salvation through our best efforts on that night. We love you, we thank you, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.